I'm sure that everyone here would agree that it's bad enough to be from the panhandle of Texas and have a terrible accent, but then to have a stopped-up nose so that I can hardly speak this morning is even worse. So I pity you for having to listen to me, but that seems to be our lot today, and I will do the best I can to communicate. I did forget one announcement, and that is that we are scheduled for another prophecy study tonight at 6 o'clock, and I would encourage you to come out for that as we are looking at the catching up of the saints, which is the blessed hope that we might be caught up. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So if you're alive at the return of Christ, you might be one of those that are caught up, and we want to specifically look at some things concerning that. So we again encourage you to come out at 6 o'clock. Now, we are at the end of the little epistle of 1 John, and I trust that it has been a good study. It is a study that has defined what true salvation looks like. And the last time we met on this passage, 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 16 and 17, which were a difficult passage, on praying for others who have sinned. And we said at that time that there is a delineation within, and we'll see that again today, within the words of John about sin of a Christian and sin of an unbeliever. And as John would do in this writing, he is coming to the end of the book, and he has delineated all of these things, and he has left the people that I'm sure were at this particular church pondering as he defined what is truly Christian and what is not Christian. Then how should I react to these things, knowing individuals within the fellowship of the church that really fall on both sides of this camp? And so he was giving them instruction about how they should pray. And for those that are truly Christian that have sinned, he says with assurance that they will be given eternal life. And those that are sinning unto death, or that is that they are involved in a practice of sin that would indicate they truly don't know Jesus Christ, he says, I give you no assurance. But he doesn't say not to pray for them. But he says, I give you no assurance concerning them. And then he reminds them that all unrighteousness is sin, and that it is a terrible thing to be involved in any form of sin. And it's a sober reminder. Now, that's where we were left last time. And we now find ourselves in the last four verses, 18 through 21, of this little epistle. Let me read them as we go forward. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let me ask you to pray one more time with me as we ask God's blessing on our study together. Merciful and mighty Father, we come to you as we often do, knowing that we are inept and of ourselves to understand anything about the greatness of thy person or of thy word. We recognize, dear Father, that these things are spiritually discerned. And we come to you asking you to be merciful to us, that we might know the things of thee. Oh, we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself through your word. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the hope that is found in you. And Father, I don't know the spiritual condition of everyone here, you know. And I pray that you would bless those that have come here today. Father, for those that know you, may we be encouraged by these words, these closing words of John in this letter. And Father, for those that know you not, may they find true hope. May they see the dilemma in which they find themselves and seek to embrace you by faith, O Father, and repentance and a turning to thee. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would abound here today, helping me to speak, helping me to get it right, and Father, giving ears to hear. Oh, that there might be blessing, abundant blessing, Father, here. For we know that blessings, all blessings, come from you. And aside from you, there is no blessing. So please bless our time. And we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it was Ben Franklin that made the statement that there's nothing sure in this world but death and taxes. And I guess as we enter the political season, we can think in terms of the taxes are a sure thing and the death is a sure thing. But I want you to know that Ben Franklin was wrong, and you know that. Because there are, and of course he was being comical, but there are more things that are sure than death and taxes. And one of the things that is absolutely sure is the things pertaining to God himself. And the foundation that we can rely upon with absolute surety is the Word of God. It's a glorious thing then to open the Word. And particularly when the passage that we're dealing with is going to speak of some sure things that are a great encouragement. And these really are in the form of summary conclusions. And he puts them in the form of we knows. We know this and we know that. And we're going to see those things that he has highlighted here. And they are very, very important things for each one of us. Things that we should know. In fact, I remember, I'm going to date myself, but there used to be a television program a long time ago called Dragnet. And it had a fellow in it who was a detective named Joe Friday and his partner. And whenever they would interview someone about a crime, they would always come back to just the facts. Well, just the facts. Didn't want to talk about anything else. Just the facts. Just the facts, ma'am or sir, whatever. Well, that's what we're looking at today as we close out this particular glorious little section of this writing of John and 1 John, the epistle, 1 John. And, you know, in this writing, he has from the beginning been definitive about the sureness of what he is writing. And it began with the sureness of Jesus Christ and the reality of Jesus Christ. And he built his arguments on the reality of Christ. And then from there, he has drawn clear lines, defined marks of a Christian in three basic categories of obedience, faith, and love. And he has shown in each one of those categories of obedience, faith, and love that if there is genuineness in my profession of faith in Christ, that it will be demonstrated. And this kind of obedience, this kind of faith, and this kind of love of which John has very clearly defined for us. In fact, just as a reminder of that, look back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's obedience. He doesn't keep his commandments. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." There we find love. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, for example, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That is faith. Those who believe in the Son of God. That is that kind of belief. And we spent the time to look in detail at all of those three things and to clearly define them from the context in which they're found. Now, in each of these passages, or at least two of them, you'll see the word know, and that word know that is there is this word oida. Now, there are two words used for know, and we are all obviously very familiar with the word for know, gnosko, which means the taking in of knowledge or knowledge by experience. And we often see that word know, and we saw it this morning in the reading of John 17. They have come to know God, and that's experience, and it has to do with relationship. So that when the Scriptures often speaks of gnosko type of knowing, it is speaking of knowing by experience and true relationship the true and the living God. This word oida means to see or perceive. And it is, the word know is given in both different types. In fact, down in verse 20 of our context here, where we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him." The first know there is oida, and the second one is gnosko. So the first know is a know of the fullness of knowledge, oida. It has to do with absolute certainty. And so when John is saying here, we know this, he's saying we know it with absolute certainty. The second know is the know of relationship, knowing by experience, a knowledge and of relationship with God. So anyway, wanted to make that clear. And so that's why this is called a book of assurance, because it's a book about knowing. And so it's not just death and taxes. There are some other sure things. This is the facts with certainty when John says that we know. Because God Himself is absolute, and nothing is more stable, nothing is more certain, nothing is more fixed, nothing is more real than Jesus Christ and God. You can bank on Him. You can have absolute confidence in Him. So, John's closing out this book of assurance with some summary and conclusion around we knows. Now, the first thing I want to say about that, and you'll notice this if you're looking at the outline, is that it puts things in a proper perspective. We're all living out our lives and our time on the earth, and what is important to understand with absolute reliability as a Christian puts things in perspective. I have often said that the Christian is the only one who can really understand what's going on in the world. You know, I'm just amazed at people running around, and they get their news from the national news places, and they get their thinking from them or some other place. And all of that leads to just a mass of confusion. It is only the child of God that is in the Word of God that is understanding what God is doing in the world as time marches on, because He is the God of history. History is His story, that can put things in a proper perspective. And so, here's the facts. The facts that we can apply to life experience. A person's walk. A person's view of others. A person's view of history as it is playing out. A person's view of life in the church, because really and truly, the focus of this book has to do with a delineation of life in the church and what is real and what is false. Now, and so we have to put things in a proper perspective, and I think that is part of what he is doing here in verses 18 to 21, or at least 18 to 20. Now, notice the first thing he talks about in verse 18. From this we know, this certainty, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The word sins there is harmatano, which means it's in a present continuous tense, which means that it gives, if we just read this, it could give the impression that it's talking about a single act of sin. But if it's in this present continuous tense, what it's really talking about is a series of acts or a course of sin. And so what he's saying here is that no one who is born of God continues in this sin. Now, sin is a destroyer. And so it makes sense with the wages of sin being death and all of the destructiveness of sin and the horridness of sin and how sin is contrary to the things of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God. It only makes sense that the one who claims to be in Christ Jesus and yet who continues on a pathway of wicked defilement and rebellion against God is not truly one of His. MacArthur says this about sin. He says it is irrational. It forfeits God's blessing. It's painful and degrading and marring the image of God in man. It's damning and it leaves men morally weak. It poisons love and turns beauty into leprosy. It defeats the mind and the heart and the will and the affections. There is nothing good about sin. Yet we've bought into that today. That sin is good. Righteousness is bad. Our society is eaten up with that. And no matter what your age, whether you're young or middle-aged or old, whatever it is, we are all affected by sin. But we should never be affected in our mind at any moment in time where we would choose to sin and recognize that what we're doing is not a horrible thing before Almighty God. Sin is never your friend. Sin is the destroyer, and that's why the wages of sin is death. And see, only a child of God can understand the destructiveness of sin. And a child of God, as we have said before, still sins. Look back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John has covered this. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're not preaching perfection here. In fact, if anyone claims perfection, John says they're a liar. Because we're still in sinful bodies, we're in a sinful world, and we still fall into traps and we fail. But there is a difference between that kind of sin. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. And the sin which is spoken of the unregenerate man, where he says, no one who abides in him sins. And that, again, is in that same present continuous tense. No one who sins has seen or knows him. In fact, we can see it better when we get down to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. The idea there is this continual practice of sin, in other words. This continuing in the destructiveness, immersed in sin, out of control in sin, being controlled by wickedness. Because Christians have a new nature. He says there, God abides in them, and they cannot sin. We have the Holy Spirit. And our lives have been transformed. They've been changed. We are now those that desire holiness. In fact, that's what, you know, John will say back here in chapter 3 and in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when we appear, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He's pure. He's in the process of seeking to please the Lord because his hope is fixed on Him. Not on the stuff of this world. And it grieves that child of God any time they sin. And that's why they confess their sins and say, Lord, forgive me. And He restores us. But their life is not marked by sin. It is marked by righteousness. So looking again in this first we know here, in verse 18, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Here's an affirmation of absolute confidence and assurance. That born of God is geneo. That means conceived of God, the new birth. Something that is done for you, not something you can do for yourself. It is a supernatural work of God, and because it's a supernatural work of God, it is real. Because it is sourced from God. This is the same configuration used in John chapter 3 when Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus and telling him that you must be born again. You must be born from above. And so therefore, he says, we know that a lifestyle of sin, is what he's saying, is impossible. It's the same concept that you see back, I'm going to get you to turn there, back in Matthew chapter 7. And I remind you of these things because this is what John wants us to be reminded of. Chapter 7, verse 16. Christ's own words in the closing of his Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. You see? How are we known? We are known by what we truly are. We can't make that up. Oh, we might be able to spoof somebody for a while. We might be able to trick people for a time. But God knows. And ultimately, we will be known by our fruits. Because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, says the Scriptures. And sooner or later, the wickedness of my heart, unless it's been changed by God, will come out and show itself to be what it is. Oh, that's why you must be born from above. Religion won't do. Just putting a little Band-Aid on it won't do. Trying to buff ourselves up with a lot of this modernistic so-called Christianity that's going to make you a better person won't do. You're soiled and fouled and messed up, and so am I, from within because of our hearts. We're in a situation of total depravity and wickedness. And God alone can change that. And by the grace of God, He does. And so He's saying here very clearly, we know this. It's a certainty that no one who is born of God continues in sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, what is the basis of this certainty here? You notice what that is. This is a great thing. It's because I got up one morning and said, I'm a rather strong man for my age. And so I'm going to keep myself today. I just made that up, by the way. That's not what it says, is it? It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how, quote, personally convicted and convinced that you might be. You can't keep yourself. But He can keep you. And that's what it says here. It says, God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's why at the close of our service, most of the time we're saying Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The only one able to keep you from stumbling, or me from stumbling, is Jesus Christ, is our God. He's the only one. In scripture reading this morning in John 17, Christ asked for their keeping, didn't he? Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that God the Father will hear the prayer of Jesus Christ in his asking? You better believe he will. And Christ even said in that statement that I'm not going to lose anyone. In fact, we are reminded, aren't we, of John chapter 10, I think it's verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. No one's going to take one of his children out of his hand. He doesn't lose any. Look back in that great passage that has to do with the sovereignty of God in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Listen to the words of Christ here. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me. That's the will of God the Father. That of all that He has given me. And by the way, we were given to Him before the foundation of the earth. He came to bring His own to Himself. And if you're one of His, what does He say? He, all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's why John can say, we know with absolute certainty. We know. And this is the cornerstone of our faith. Things can get tough, hard, troublesome, grievous. There can be challenges in your life in which you think that the heavens are brass and that God doesn't care or He doesn't hear you. And you're wondering, you feel like in times by yourself. And there can be difficulties in the family, in the home, in the job, in the health, and whatever. Jesus Christ says, I don't lose anyone. Not one of them are missing. And I will raise them up on the last day. Now, beloved, there's nothing better than that. You talk about something sure. Just the facts, ma'am. There it is. There it is. There's nothing that matters more than that. And he goes on to say here, and the evil one doesn't touch him. Now that word touch is hapto, which means to fasten to or lay hold of. And what he's not saying that the evil one doesn't inflict problems in our life, doesn't touch us in that sense, and put his hand on us. But this is the same word, I won't take the time to go there, but that is used over and over again in the Gospels when Jesus Christ was touching the eyes of the blind man and healing him. Or the woman that had that disease that she'd had for years just touched the garment of Jesus' clothes and she was healed. It's that same word used for touch. And every time it is used, it's always referring to a change. It's referring to something significant happening. When Christ touched the man that couldn't walk, he rose up and stood on his feet and danced. He was changed. Now, we use it in the reverse sense here. The idea that Satan can't touch you is the idea that Satan can't change you. He can inflict problems in your life, but he can't change your relationship with God. He can't change who you are. In that sense, he can't touch you. Now understand for a moment how significant that is, because Satan is a powerful being. Very likely he is the most superior being that has ever been created. Ezekiel talks about him. We won't take the time to look there. But Satan is a glorious and a powerful being that rebelled against God, and he is far more powerful than any one of us or all of us put together. We are nothing before Satan. But I want to tell you something. He is nothing to God Almighty. And when Christ says, I keep them and Satan can't touch you, he can't change you, then that powerful being can't affect you. Praise God for that. And you see, John says these are things that we know. God's not going to let his people go. No one will snatch them out of our hand. And so that's why we can live without fear. We can live with assurance. We can live with joy. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I am protected by God from the awesome power of God. Of Satan. Hallelujah. He also tells us here in verse 19 something of our position in him. He says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, the perspective on the world, why things are happening, why crime and lies and deceit and trouble at every turn, and that's what the news is made of, and that's what the gossip papers are made of, and that's what everything is going on all around you. It's just a big stew of problems that are taking place. He says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But he says we know we are of God. And you see, he's making here a contrast. A contrast of you're either in God or of God, or you're of Satan. Let's be reminded of that. Look back with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. What does the scripture say? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. He's talking here about the children of God giving a testimony before others. And he says in verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're in bondage to him. That's why Christ said in John chapter 8, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you will be free indeed. It's because mankind in his natural condition of sin is in bondage to Satan. He's going to do Satan's will. Now, John is telling us here that in contrast, we're of God. In other words, we're not in bondage to Satan. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. Paul says, if even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have no understanding because Satan keeps them deluded. It's as though they have shades over their eyes. Their eyes are veiled to keep them from seeing the truth. Satan has got them deluded in their mind. He's not only holding them captive to do his will, but he's got their minds deluded. What a horrible condition and position to be in, but that is such the lot of man. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 2, very familiar passage. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice that little phrase. We often run over it. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is working in a spiritual way, or we could say in an unspiritual way, because we usually think of the spirit as being something good, but here the spirit of Satan is not something good, it's something evil. And he's working out his evil plots and plans, his evil desires, his evil ways in the hearts of the unregenerate. And they're all walking according to his course, according to exactly the way that he wants them to go. What an ugly picture. Oh, that's why we said that puts things in perspective. Because only the child of God can understand the shackles of wickedness and the shackles of being an unregenerate person that knows not God, that has this veil over their eyes and the working of Satan in their heart to do his will. But look over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Just be reminded that Satan is stalking about the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and he is called the god of this world. He has been given the world to do with pretty much as he pleases during this time that we live in. But there's going to come a time, and it is spoken of here in John chapter 12. Look at verse 31. Where Christ makes this pronouncement. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And by the way, that is a promise taken from the original promise back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where there God, once Adam and Eve sinned, that God made that pronouncement about Satan, that he would bruise the heel of the coming Messiah, but the Messiah would crush his head. He would deal him a lethal blow. And here's Christ fulfilling that promise. And of course, as we go forward, in fact, let's do that, to Revelation chapter 5. And we see the glory of all these events unfolding. It makes me say again, that's why the Christian alone can know and have a right perspective. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this scene in heaven, in which it begins with weeping because there's no one worthy to take this book, and this book out of the Father's hand is the title deed to the closing of history on the earth. And here comes the Lamb that was slain, and that is Jesus Christ. And He is able to take the book because He is worthy. Notice in verse 9 it says, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice that little phrase, they'll reign upon the earth. That's one of the reasons I believe in a literal reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. I see it everywhere. Because Satan is going to be cast out. That's what He's just said. He said over there just before the cross. And here we see the unfolding of this when He takes the title deed from the Father's hand and He begins to roll out all those judgments and all His wrath against the world, leading right up until the time He returns and He slaughters the multitude that are against Him, the armies that have come out against the God of this universe. And He sets up His kingdom and He reigns on the earth. You see, this is the promised future, the glory, the bliss, the time of righteousness and joy and true peace. But there's no future for Satan or for those that are in him. And we read on in Revelation chapter 20, we'll find that Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And all those that are his followers, all those that are in him, are cast in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever under the wrath and the punishment of Almighty God. See, there is no hope there. And so when I go back to this 1 John chapter 5, and I'm looking at verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I recognize, too, that that's a temporary thing. That's my point. And we are of God, and God is the ultimate winner here. You see, that's the biggest deal there ever was, to be of Him. The ramifications are great today because He keeps us, and Satan can't touch us. And the ramifications for the future are immeasurable. Nothing compares with being in Christ and God. That's a fact. That's the surety. The alternative is unthinkable. And then look in verse 20, the beginning part, the perception. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Here's this third we know, we have understanding. The idea of coming and understanding are inseparable. Most people don't know that Christ has come. Now they may know that there was a Jesus of history. They've heard about Him and they've heard of religion and they realize some of the facts of that, even though most of that is polluted. But they don't perceive the value of His coming. They don't perceive who He really is. Here He says, we know Him who is true. This is that effectual knowledge. This is that knowledge of relationship from Gnosko. Him who is a reality, Him who is real, and everything He claims to be, there is no letdown in knowing Him. In fact, that's the whole idea here. We're growing in knowledge, and that's the theme here, that I may know Him, Paul says in Philippians 3:10. The knowledge of relationship, the knowledge that transforms, the knowledge that makes all the difference, that changes my life and my understanding, resulting in the fact that Christ is my all in all. You see, the idea of knowing God separates men on the earth, doesn't it? It separates us right here among all of us that are here. I don't know who knows God here and who doesn't. I mean, I know a lot of you that know God, and that's very clear from your lives and your testimony. But I don't know everyone here. I hope that everyone here does know God. But John says we have assurance of this knowledge. See, we talk about knowing God. Nothing compares to that. Nothing compares to it. And then he says also, he says, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This goes back to even what we were talking about in John 17, when Christ was praying. In fact, quickly, let's turn there. Let's look further down in John 17, the Gospel of John, and look at verse 22, where John says, "The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." We have often referred to this verse as the most astounding verse of Scripture, I think, in the entire Bible. Because here it says that God the Father will love His own children, those you and I that have our confidence in Christ, that have a relationship through Christ, will love us to the same magnitude in the same way that He loves Jesus Christ Himself. That's pretty hard for me to understand. I don't think I'll ever understand that, especially recognizing who we are, that we're enemies of God up until the time He saved us. Christ died for us as enemies, as rebellious individuals against Him. But you see, this union doesn't mean that we become Him or we become little gods. We retain our own identity as His purchased creation. But it's a bond of relationship, so close and so unique and so special, a bond of love, a bond of thinking, a bond of submission, a bond of respect and appreciation, a bond that says that He is my friend at the same time He is my God. Oh, that I could know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says here the true God in this context, the true God and eternal life. And those are inseparable because He is a God of eternal life. And you see, again, He's saying these are things that we can know. We know that this partnership, that this union exists between God and His people. How precious is that? How immeasurable is that wonderful fact? And then finally, He says in verse 21, He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Guard yourselves from idols. Well, He's given these fantastic assurances. He's given these points of we knows, these facts, these certainties. And He's summarized really all that He's been talking about in this Word into those things that are a great encouragement to His people. And to give them understanding as they look around them and see what is going on with themselves and with others. And then He gives them this practical command. Using that term, little children, which He's used over and over again throughout this epistle, which is a term of endearment, of affection. And He says, guard yourselves from idols. Look with me at one last passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 9, Paul writing to these Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church, and notice what he says in verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." You turned to God from idols. Now, the point I want to make here is that everybody's serving something. Now, we can go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and we might think there in the Old Testament how God, really, through the prophet Isaiah, made fun of people carving out idols. Here were people that were going out, and they'd get them a stump of wood, and they'd carve out themselves a nice idol and get it all painted up. And then Isaiah talks about they propped it up, and the wind blows it over. And that the idol had eyes, but it couldn't see. It had ears, but it couldn't hear. In other words, it was totally useless. It's ridiculous. But you see, the same thing holds today. anything that replaces God is an idol. And everybody is serving something. If we're not serving the true and the living God, that's what he's talking about here, then we're serving money, we're serving importance, we're serving something else. It's taken the place of God. It's the most important thing to us. It's where we spend all our energy and time and effort. So John wants to remind us with all of these we knows and reminders of that, how important it is to understand, how important it is to understand, to guard yourselves from idols. In a world of allurements, there's always a danger of getting our attention overly fixed on something else, but there can be no substitute in our affections for God himself. We cannot love pleasure or honor or things, because that is practical idolatry. And there can be no substitute, no other gods before him. Now, these we knows remind us of the true value of Christ, don't they? And in conclusion, Christian, it is important to maintain a proper perspective. And we can do so as we keep key absolutes. And these are absolutes that John has given us in our mind. These are just the facts, ma'am. The we knows. And he says that we know that no one truly born of God will continue in a lifestyle dominated and controlled by sins, because that's Satan's realm. And we know that Satan cannot ultimately destroy us and take advantage of us if we are truly of God, because God himself keeps us. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world outside of Jesus Christ is not neutral. It's not of God, which has immense present and future ramifications. And we know that we have a God-given knowledge of things, you get right down to it, that are too wonderful for us. And we ought to use those things, that knowledge of God, to be lights in the world and salt on the earth, and to help others, to point them to Jesus Christ and the only true hope there is. And we know that we have an inseparable union of closeness, a bond of closeness to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is our friend and our Lord. And all of that, and all of this, and much more, we have certainty, and we are to guard ourselves from idols and anything that would keep us from our Lord and that would hinder our relationship to him. Thank God for the little writing of 1 John. And I trust that it, by the work of the Spirit, will be useful in your life as it has been useful in my life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for placing it upon John to write this epistle, that we might know that we have eternal life. Thank you for all these facts and certainties. Who is like thee that would tell us all about yourself, that would give us such great hope in the midst of a world of confusion and darkness? Oh, merciful Father, help us, everyone here, to take it to heart. Oh, to cling to you because you're clinging to them. And to be a blessing, Father, in the midst of a darkened world. I pray encouragement here upon those that maybe had a rough week or in kind of a down period, that they may know that you are the true and the living God, and there's no one like you. And they may have these facts and these assurities in their heart. Father, we're on the winning side. We thank you that no one can separate us from you. And we thank you for all the many promises that you've given to sustain us, to care for us. And we relish in that today. Oh, help us, Father, to please you. and not to place any idols before us that would be an abomination in thy sight. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.